Beloved, this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. This is a song of ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. For he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, the children are a heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior and are children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He will not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gates. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before your word this morning, I pray that you would be glorified. I pray that everything that is said and everything that is reflected upon this morning would honor your name and lift up and exalt the name of your glorious Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that your Holy Spirit moves in this place, that he would guide our minds to be attentive to your word and apply that to our hearts. I pray that he would be that great teacher for us and instruct us. I pray that the word settles upon our hearts, transforms us, and conforms us little by little into the image of your Son. I pray, too, that if there are those within the hearing of these words that do not have faith in Jesus Christ, Father, I pray that you would use these words, either through me or in spite of me, to glorify your name in them and draw them to Christ. In all things, we pray that you are exalted. And these things we pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. The Psalms of Ascents are psalms that are typically fairly familiar to most Christians. But these 15 psalms, sometimes we get tied up looking at the individual texts. And we focus on Psalm 127. We have numbers in our chapter text that make these things kind of compartments that we look at. But sometimes in doing that, we lose sight of some of the beauty and the intricacy of the whole. In the case of the Psalm of the Ascents, the structure of these 15 psalms that we are given. These psalms were important psalms in the life of the early Jews, as they should be important in our lives as well. They were meant to be sung, as all psalms were meant to be sung. And they were part of the preparation, in particular for the festivals that took place in Jerusalem. They were sung as people traveled there, but in particular, the festival known as Sukkoth, or we sometimes better know it as tabernacles or booths, was the festival that it was most commonly, these psalms were most commonly used for. They're called Psalms of Ascents for three reasons. The first is that as you approach Jerusalem, your eyes would naturally be lifted up to the hills because Jerusalem is built on a mountain, and most importantly, the temple of Jerusalem was built on the Temple Mount. And so your eyes would be turned up, and so they were psalms of ascending as you ascended the hill. Secondly, they are messianic in their nature. For one of the jobs, one of the roles of the Messiah was that he was to ascend the hill of the Lord on behalf of his elect people. You can see this language echoed in Psalm 24, but also in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 23, the end of the Hebrew canon, if you follow the Hebrew order of things. And thirdly, because if you look at the structure of the temple, you will know that the temple has several courts, and then they have the inner temple body where you've got the holy place and the holy of holies. There is a transition between the outer courts and the inner courts, the outer courts being that of the Gentiles, and in Solomon's day, the women, sorry, ladies, and the inner courts being that of the men. There was a transition point with 15 steps that went down across and into, or depending on which way you're looking down, but in between these two chords. And with those 15 steps, they represent the 15 Psalms of Ascent. And it was very common for the Hebrew priests, the Levites, to stand on those steps and sing the Psalms of Ascent, ascending and descending, as they particularly in the context of tabernacles. If you follow the context of tabernacles, you know that was a time of celebration. It was a time of singing and dancing and rejoicing. And if you read any of the rabbinic writings, the rabbis would write that you do not know celebratory joy unless you have witnessed the joy of tabernacles at the temple. It's a celebration that Jesus identifies as pointing to himself. Again, the messianic nature of it. You can see that in John 7, verses 37 through 39, where he says that he is the source of living water, which was part of, again, the Tabernacles Festival, where they would pour water down those 15 steps. And so in the context of the Psalms of Ascent as a whole, we find that there are psalms that deal with coming to worship. There are psalms that deal with being renewed as a covenant community in the presence of God. And maybe to put it this way, in a world where so much is turned upside down and life is topsy-turvy, these are psalms that are designed to show us the pathway to a life that isn't so topsy-turvy in this world. A life that is marked by worship, a life that is marked by having your life ordered and arranged by an almighty God. And as this whole, if you look at the whole, at the very center of the Psalms of Ascent, you find Psalm 127. This is the only psalm that was written by Solomon, but you've got seven psalms before and seven psalms after, so we've got this central psalm. Not the only psalm written by Solomon, but the only psalm of ascent that was written by Solomon. Yet further, if you kind of start doing your counting of things, if you kind of like word studies like I do, you will discover that the covenant name of God, Yahweh, is used 24 times in the seven psalms that go before 127 and 24 times afterwards. Of those seven psalms that go before, two were written by David, and of the seven that go after, two were written by David. And so this kind of forms a central section in a lot of ways, not just in terms of our numbers as we count, but in terms of the thematic emphasis and the thematic elements. And I think it's appropriate, as we'll get to this, that Solomon is the author thereof. We read from 2 Samuel 7, where we have the transition, really even talking about the building of the temple, which would ultimately be done by Solomon himself. And so if you also go to 2 Samuel 12, verses 24 and 25, you will note that God gives to Solomon a very special name. Yedidiah is the Hebrew pronunciation. We would translate that typically as the beloved of Yahweh. What I find very interesting is if you count the Hebrew words of Psalm 127, and find the very middle word in the text, it's Yedid, beloved. It's the beloved of Yahweh writing a psalm of his relationship with Yahweh. So in God's economy, I don't believe in accidents. I don't believe anything is just kind of, it just happens to be that way. But God intends and superintends these things for our edification. And so with that as an introduction, we go to the text. And the text of Psalm 127 begins in verse 1. A song of ascents of Solomon. If Yahweh does not build a house, in vain do the builders labor. If Yahweh does not guard a city, in vain do the guards watch. Solomon is known in his lifetime for building two houses, the temple of God on one hand, and his own houses on the other hand. It's kind of interesting in terms of the time frames he took to build both, because his own houses were much larger and much more grand. But some scholars will debate over which house verse 1 is talking about. Is Solomon talking about the individual's home, or is he talking about the house that he built in Jerusalem for the worship of God, the house where those celebrations would take place? And scholars will go back and forth, and they can go back and forth. It's my personal opinion that Solomon has both of these houses in view. And his purpose in doing so is to give us a point of contrast between the way those houses were built. You see, the temple Solomon constructed according to the plans of God, the plans that God had established. And it was as a result it became a place of worship, a place of honor, and a place of blessing to those who would come. The household he built, on the other hand, for himself, for his many wives and concubines, was designed by men. And as a result, it was a place that became covered with idolatry. It was a place that was marked by vanity. And instead of being guarded by God, it was a place guarded by the ideas of men. Even Solomon himself fell into that idolatry, as we read the historical text. I hope you see a contrast there. But don't just see the contrast. I hope you recognize that contrast is a way that we can look at not only our churches, but also our homes. By what structure have we structured these things, both not just physically, but also spiritually? Further, the temple, the house of God, was guarded by priests. You can find that in Numbers chapter 8, verses 25 and 26. And Solomon, the head of his family, who should have been a priest over his family, well, he hardly did that. And he let down his guard. And we see that in not only the resulting text, but the way his son, who took his place, would behave as king over Israel. And so there's, again, we find a contrast in terms of the way that house was guarded. So who is guarding it? The temple, priests, or Solomon? The ways of God, or the ways of men? He should have been a priest over his family. Maybe we can apply this or put it this way. As we look at our own homes, what do our own homes resemble more? Do our own homes resemble a place of worship, a place of family worship, a place where God is lifted up in his word, in his prayer? Or do they reflect more of a worldly context where, I don't know, fill in the blank, Marvel movies dominate the conversation, or whatever else might happen to be the fascination? And I understand that's a hard comparison in today's world. We get busy. We fill our lives with so many things. And we have a difficult time kind of constructing these things. And I'll also be honest with you. If I look at my own home and make that same question or ask that same question of my own home, it doesn't always reflect the former. And oftentimes reflects more of the latter. And I'm not necessarily proud about that, but I think Solomon's point is to set that before us to ask the question, how is your family going to be blessed by God? Which way will cause your family to be led into worship? Which way is going to cause your family to be renewed in this crazy, upside down, backwards, and turned around world? How are we going to honor God in our homes as well, and with our families? One more note on this verse, and that is about the language of vanity that it speaks about. The term, and there are several terms in Hebrew that can be translated as vain or vanity, but the term that Solomon employs here refers to something that is worthless, that is inconsequential, that is trivia, and in the ancient world, it was oftentimes used to describe a magical incantation or a spell that somebody might cast on someone else. In Hosea chapter 10, verse 4, speaking about the corrupt worship of Israel, God says to them, they utter words of swearing vain oaths. You could actually translate that of incantations if you chose to. They utter words of swearing vain oaths, and they make covenants. Thus, judgment sprouts like poisonous herbs in the furrows of the fields. In other words, because people's worship is more like an incantation or a spell, they're going through the motions. They're saying the right things that they know that they're supposed to say, but those things become empty because they're not matched with inward conviction. They're not matched by faith in the Almighty God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result of this going through the motion, God sends judgment upon them. And those weeds would spring up and choke out the plants like weeds in the furrows of your field if you had planted the seed of weeds right alongside of the good seed that you're planting. Jesus seems to tell parables like that, doesn't he? In maybe Matthew 13. There's no coincidence, again, in God's word. And remember something. Worship is also not a performance. It is participatory in nature. We sing together. We pray together. One of the things I love about the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 21, article 5, where it gives us the list of things. It gives us a list of elements that are required in worship, and one of which we kind of have a bad habit of neglecting in our good Reformed texts. It says that preaching of the word is to be had. Sound preaching should be had. But it also says that that is to be joined with conscionable hearing. I can't tell you how oftentimes I talk to people and they say, They overlook that one. Conscionable hearing. In other words, the word that you hear should be applied by your conscience or to your conscience in such a way that you examine yourself. You ask yourself, is my life, is the order of my days conforming to what it is that God has proclaimed in his word? And if it is not, I need to change what's going on in my life. Too oftentimes, listening is a passive thing. It's something that you just have to do to kind of get through the church service because that's just part of the church service. No. True worship is joined with conscionable hearing. I wonder sometimes, looking at the worship of churches all around us, and I'm not just going to pick on the liberals, and I'm not just going to pick on those folks that are in various different non-Reformed denominations. We'll talk about Reformed folks, and we'll talk about folks that would fall into evangelical circles that we would largely engage with in many levels. But how much vain worship, by that definition of vanity, do you find? They may not have to be incorporating strange fire while that happens, but what happens of those who are singing and preferring the songs of men instead of the word of the songs of God? Who are listening to sermons hoping to be entertained, but don't even bother seeking to see them as instruction upon their lives, to conscionably hear what is being preached. Following the ways of men and not of God, and simply going through the motions because that is what we have always done. We like that in our church. We have no idea why we do it, but we like it. And so, people using the name of God in vain. If you look at Psalm 139, verse 20, one of the marks of those who stand as enemies of God is that they use God's name in vain ways. Not just like a good luck charm or a spell, but simply as a hope that you can live your best life now. Something that we ought to think about. Because sometimes I think we're all guilty of thinking of God in that context. Verse 2. It is vain for you to rise up early and to delay rest, eating the bread of strenuous work, for he gives to his beloved sleep. If you happen to be reading the New American Standard Bible, you will notice that there is a textual variation there in that text. And this is great for Sunday school classes and conversations in classrooms to look at that variation. But I just want to point out that the variation, some of you, again, if you use the New American Standard, would read, gives to his beloved even in his sleep. The question is, does God give to us while we sleep? Or does God give sleep to us? Now, I prefer the more traditional reading, which is the text that I read here, that God gives sleep to his own. And I think the reason I prefer that is if you spend much time in the book of Ecclesiastes, you will find that one of the major themes in Solomon's book of Ecclesiastes is the detriment of anxious toil. And what is the opposite of anxious toil but restful sleep? And so I think Solomon's making a point here of saying, yeah, you may look at that, but this is what God gives you. Either way, the NASB's reading, while adding perhaps an interesting twist, is not unbiblical in terms of what it teaches, because God does give to us, even when we are sleeping. If God stopped giving to us, we would stop existing. God provides for his sheep. And with that in mind, I want to make just a couple comments on the language of this verse. First of all, Solomon is not promoting sloth. Don't misunderstand the reference to sleep here. There, sloth is not a good thing, and Solomon condemns sloth repeatedly in his writings. See Ecclesiastes 10:18 or Proverbs 10:4 for two examples of just that. But Solomon also tackles those of us typically who are guilty of being workaholics and the unhealthy habit and practice that goes along with that. How oftentimes we push ourselves to get just one more thing done before we get to bed, or one more thing done in the day, to stay up just one more hour so that we can achieve more, to burn the midnight oil and the candle at both ends so that we can have bigger, better, faster, and more in our lives. That's the American way. It may be the American way, but it's not God's way. So which way will you choose? I propose to you that according to Solomon's words, not only here, but also backed up as you go to the book of Ecclesiastes and also the Proverbs, that Solomon is telling us and instructing us that our lives and our families would be much richer and much better off if we would take some of that labor and devote it to other things, namely that of studying God's word. Speaking about God's word, not only in this house, but our homes, and with our neighbors, with the people that we meet, even the enemies in our gates. Maybe being more intentional about calling the Sabbath a delight in our lives. And yes, we do need sleep. We may joke about it, we may have all kinds of excuses for not sleeping, but you know one of the beautiful things about our need for sleep is it's a reminder that we are not God. God never sleeps. Praise the Lord for that. But boy, we're not God, and we do need sleep. Verse 3, behold, children are a heritage from Yahweh, the fruit of the womb, a reward. And this language is familiar, I hope, to most of us. But I want to highlight two things. First of all, the biblical notion of a heritage was something that was that formed part of your identity. It established who you are in the eyes of the people and the world around you. It was unalienable to you. It was part of not just something that you had, like a piece of property that was given to you, but it was part of your character. It was part of who you were. This is my heritage. Okay, this is my name, as it were, is stamped on that. In fact, the people of Israel couldn't give away their property if they wanted to. I mean, they could sell it, but it came back in the year of Jubilee. And so it was something that always reverted to them as a reminder that their place before God was unmovable. Their place before God was eternal. Our children are described in the same way. And I think most of us who have children value our children, and we love our children, and we sacrifice for our children, and all of those things that go with that. But sometimes I wonder whether or not we see our children as part of our very identity. That when they go out to places, they represent us. Our children may not like that idea. You know, oftentimes our children want to make their own name. Well, they may try, but the reality is it's vanity. They can't do it. They are forever attached to mom and dad, as we are to our parents in one way, shape, or form or another, good, bad, or otherwise. And so I think we need to keep that in mind. The question that I really wanted to raise, too, the second point here is, how do we see them as a reward? Some of our translations would even say wages. Well, I think there's two answers to this. The first is that while children certainly are a blessing, that's not what the text says. They use a word of a reward, a wage, spoils of war, things that you have conquered or earned otherwise for yourself. And for better or for worse, I think that Solomon is pointing out that our children require work. They require labor. We need to invest in them. And that's work. And that takes energy. And as a result, those children, as they grow and mature, hopefully being led in a way that they will not depart when they grow old, will then be a blessing in that sense, in that very real sense. And as such, they need to be guarded, as Solomon did not guard his own children. Guard does not mean to imprison them. Sometimes moms and dads have a tendency to do that. We kind of get our helicopter wings going and we fly all over and our kids feel like they have no space of their own. But it does mean that we invest into them the wisdom that comes from God so that they will honor God and us eventually with the choices that they make. Second answer is the reminder that God does not always choose to give us biological children. I've known people, beloved people, that have yearned for children and have never been given children of their own and have sometimes struggled with passages like this. How is this a reward? I've tried to be faithful. I've tried to do what God has called me to do. I've yearned for this. This is the desire of my heart. And God has consistently said, no. Well, sometimes God does give us the fruit of their womb, but sometimes he does not. But when he does not, he gives us opportunities to speak into the lives of others. That may be, in some cases, to adopt or to foster care. That may simply be that you're mentoring other people that God has placed you into contact with, into your family broadly in kind of a spiritual way. You know, in some sense, the church historically has always talked about our fathers in faith, those people who were influential in leading us to the Christian faith or in discipling us. We call each other brothers and sisters, do we not? The Apostle John and the Apostle Paul both refer to believers as children. People who have come to faith and grown under their ministries. Sometimes we forget that part of the discipleship process. You know, we're not called to go and evangelize the world. That's not what the text says. The text says that we're to go make disciples of all the nations. Discipleship isn't just preaching. It's part of it. But it's then taking that person who's come to faith and leading them little by little by little by little in that growth in faith, just like a parent does with their children, showing them how to walk in Christian maturity. I've had people like that in my life. I expect each of you have had people like that in your life. If you're familiar with J. Gershom Machen, kind of the Presbyterian Westminster Seminary and all of those kinds of things, you recognize that he was a lifelong bachelor. And as a result, he never had biological children of his own. Yet, as we look back in the generations, they talk about Machen's warrior children. Whole generations of people that descended from him standing up and fighting for the faith. Very appropriate to this particular text that we have here. And that leads us to verse 4. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior, so are the sons of one's youth. The child that you will raise well, they will become the defenders of the faith in the next generation. Question that we sometimes need to ask is, if there's no defenders of the faith, what did we do? Now, ultimately, salvation is a work of God. Growth is a work of God. We know our theology, but God gives us the privilege of participating in the process. One of the questions that strikes me, though, is why does Solomon say the children of your youth? Why not the children of your old age? I mean, Abraham had children in his old age. Isaac, Zechariah had a very important child in his old age. Here we're left to speculate just a little bit, and I don't like to speculate much apart from what the text can give us. But here would be maybe two ideas. The first is that you might be, or Solomon might at least, have been thinking of 1 Chronicles 8. 40, and the sons of Elam, who had 150 sons and grandsons total, all who are described as being mighty warriors. Now, if Solomon is writing this in his old age, which I think he probably was, given that his young age was not marked by as much wisdom as his old age seems to have been, he would have personally known the descendants of Elam, because they were ultimately descendants of Solomon's father's friend, Jonathan. And so perhaps this is what he has in mind. Perhaps the simpler answer, again, we're speculating, is that the children of your youth will be and will reach maturity while you are still young enough to fight. And thus they will be able to fight side by side with you as you defend yourself from the warriors that attack and assault the gates. Verse 5, blessed is the warrior who repeatedly fills his quiver with them. He will not be ashamed when he speaks with his enemies in the gates. Woe to the Christian who stands alone against enemies. We're surrounded by enemies. The culture we talk about, the preachers of atheism and paganism in our culture that are surrounding us. They invade our households, they invade our churches, and they have invaded our culture. There are times when one man has to stand alone, but it is better when you have a companion to stand with you, if only for encouragement. You need that. Pastors need that. Tim and I have found that over the last decade or so, encouraging one another as we have both walked this path that God has established before us. It is good to stand in the gates with those, and it's even better when you can look back and recognize that these are people that you have mentored, that you have taught, that you have instructed, that you have guided. We began with Solomon, setting a contrast between the house of God and the personal house that he built. One being marked by God and his word, and one being marked by everything else. I suggest that's as good a place to end also, because we need to look at the houses that we have built. Again, not only our families and the physical kind of grouping that we have, but our churches. Because ultimately, those who guard the church are not just your elders and your pastor, but those who guard your church are the whole body, who will behave like faithful Bereans, examining the word and conscionably hearing the text as it is proclaimed and taught and preached to you. So are you building on rock or are you building on sand? Have you built upon God's word? Is Christ the King of your home and of your church? Have you done so following the ordinances and instructions of God? Or have you done so following the ordinances and instruction of man? If it's the latter, there's still time to repent and turn to Jesus Christ. Because the reality is, we're not saved by our own works. We're not saved by how well we order our house. But it does make a difference in the long run in terms of that discipleship process as we grow. And so let us grow and grow together.